So I made brief reference to this last week, that during Advent this year, I thought a theme might be, as we prepare the way of the Lord, making straight his way in the desert. And just dealing with the idea that the way to Christ, the way to Christmas, passes through the desert. And what does that mean? We might use the word desert, we might use the word wilderness. And as we look back over all of Israel's history, think of all the times that they have wandered in the desert, or discovered God's law in the desert. Or in Moses' case, he was keeping sheep in the desert, in the wilderness, when he first heard the call of God and saw that burning bush. Think about the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness, or the 40 years that the Israelites traveled through the wilderness. So why is it, I want to ask this question, that the way to God so often involves a desert sojourn? Time in the desert. And next week we'll meet John the Baptist in the desert, and he'll actually ask the question, what did you think you would see when you came out to the desert? All the people were flocking to him, and he rails on them, you know, calls them a brood of vipers. He's like, what did you think you would find in the desert? So we might want to enter the desert with a little bit of fear and trepidation. You know, what is it that we think we might find in the desert? Has anybody here ever been in the wilderness, desert or otherwise? And I'm not necessarily meaning metaphorically. Anybody ever been in the desert metaphorically? Have you been to a wilderness territory? Yeah? What did you find there? Did you? Beauty? Peace? A whole lot of brown. Yeah. I was going to say, what?
Heat.
Heat, yeah. You might find a whole lot of something in the desert, and you might find very little of something in the desert, or the wilderness. I think there's a certain abundance to wilderness. I mean, if you have the skills, right, wilderness survival skills, you can probably live in the wilderness a long time, because everything you need is there. But if we're talking about desert, I don't care what kind of skills you got, you can't live without water. And if you can't find water, your life is in jeopardy. So different kind of wilderness experiences out there. What did Jesus find in the wilderness? Remember his 40 days out there? Yep, he found temptation. Did he succumb to temptation? No. So some might say he found the inner strength to resist temptation as well, right? He found what he needed to embrace his deepest self, his call to be a healer, a teacher, to become, right, the Son of God that he discovered he was as it went, right? In some traditions, he may not have known that until he entered the wilderness, right? Even though we have Christmas, well, of course he was born, but those stories came much later. When you think about Jesus really discovered who he was at his baptism and in the wilderness. So there's a sense in which you go to the wilderness, you go to the desert, and you discover your true self. I've got this book here. I'm going to share a little bit from it. This is, it was written 60 years ago by Thomas Merton, called The Wisdom of the Desert. And he studied, as a lot of people have studied, this tradition, and he'll refer to it in here, they call them the mothers and the fathers of the desert, the desert mothers and fathers. They're the founders of sort of monastic Christianity. They went into the wilderness, and they found caves, or they made very humble dwellings for themselves, and they went there, if you can believe it, in the 4th century to get away from the world, right? They'd seen one too many elections as well. Seriously. And it's interesting that the time that they left was about the time that an emperor, Constantine, deemed Christianity a state religion. So you'd think, wow, just when Christianity made it, right, and got sort of statehood and got the seal of approval of the empire, that's when they decided it had gone too far. The empire had gone too far with its reach. And so they had something to get away from. It says, I'll try to skip around a little bit on this, but he says, in the 4th century A.D., the deserts of Egypt, Palestine, Arabia, and Persia were peopled by a race of men and women who have left behind them a strange reputation. They were the first Christian hermits who abandoned the cities of the pagan world to live in solitude. Society they were escaping from, which meant pagan society, limited by the horizons and prospects of life in this world, was regarded by them as a shipwreck from which each single individual man or woman had to swim for his life. Isn't that interesting? This reminds me, I read another quote somewhere, but it stuck. It said, thinking about a shipwreck, said, there's enough, with all the water that there is in the ocean, there's not enough water to sink a boat unless it gets inside the boat. And that's kind of what they were dealing with. They were thinking that everything that was out there had gotten into the person's soul or the soul of Christianity or the heart of their faith, and that's when things began to sink. These were men and women who believed that to let oneself drift along passively accepting the tenets and values of what they knew as a society was purely and simply a disaster. The fact that the emperor was now Christian and that the world was coming to know the cross as a sign of temporal power only strengthened them in their resolve. There's a story that Constantine, the emperor who sort of made Christianity the official language of the state, around the fourth century, 310, something like that, he had a vision of his soldiers going to war, and over their heads were banners, and on the banner was a cross. Now, you can imagine that these people of faith might have seen that as a bad thing. Like, that's the empire with the stamp of Christian approval going into war. And yet you think about the teachings of Jesus, you think about the words of the prophet Isaiah, and all of the faith tradition that was deeply rooted in them. And you can see how they might have had a problem with that. But for Constantine, it was a vision that Christianity was the right religion. He was going to pick a winner, and he was going to take it into battle with him, and he was going to kill his enemies in the name of Christian love. Yay. And we've been doing it ever since, haven't we? Yeah. But for them, the hermits, the desert mothers and fathers, the only Christian society was spiritual and extra mundane. Is that how you would describe the Christian society? Extra mundane. It was the mystical body of Christ. And why would he call it mundane or extra mundane? Probably because it doesn't have the flashiness and the glitz of what we look at when we turn around. You know, it's not the mall of America, the real faith that we profess, right? It's very mundane. It's spending a few hours here in a sanctuary instead of at the Mall of America. and it's doing things like reading scripture or sitting quietly in prayer or singing a hymn that was written 500 years ago, right? Extra mundane. He said, what the fathers and the desert mothers sought most of all was their own true self in Christ. And in order to do this, they had to reject completely the false and formal self that was fabricated under social compulsion in the world. I like this idea. And Thomas Merton was a Trappist monk. he sort of coined this phrase, the false self and the true self. And the false self is sort of a fabricated, manufactured self. It's the me that I put on, you know, when I sometimes walk down the street, and I put on my role, right, as father or husband or pastor, right? And not all of it's real. I mean, those are all true things about me. But when I'm acting from the center of my true self, those things mean one thing. But when I act from a fabricated self, they might mean other things, and they may be less than true, and they may cause me to do things that are more harmful to others than helpful. And one of the fathers, sort of the father of monastic life, was Anthony, St. Anthony of the Desert, he's known. He had to lose himself in the inner hidden reality of a self that was transcendent, mysterious, half-known, and lost in Christ. Listen to that language. Isn't that interesting? He had to lose himself. Does that sound like something Jesus said? Those who wish to find themselves must lose themselves, take up their cross. He had to die to the values of a transient existence as Christ had died to them on the cross, and rise from the dead with him in the light of an entirely new wisdom. And this life was a life of solitude and labor, poverty and fasting, charity and prayer, which enabled the old superficial self to be purged away and permitted the gradual emergence of the true secret self in which the believer and Christ were one spirit. I don't know about you, but that just sounds like something. It's like, I want what he's having, you know. I want to let the false self that the world loves to puff up, and I even enjoy that sometimes. It's like, oh, tell me again how wonderful I am. Well, who doesn't like that, right? But a lot of times it's empty praise, and it's just hot air. And there's something very liberating about letting all that sort of stuff fall away and let the true essence of God's love that I know is deep within me shine through me. Because that's when I really can be with people and touch their lives. And it's in that kind of simplicity, that extra mundane sort of life, where we might turn to just 5 verses in Isaiah, and they would be enough, right? This is enough food for us for a whole day or a whole week or for 40 days, right? That's what Jesus, one of the things Jesus said when he was tempted in the wilderness is that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God. So we open the book and we read again from Isaiah 2, and it says, the word that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. I thought that was an interesting verb to use. The word is seen. Usually it's heard. Thus saith the Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. But here the prophet has a vision, and I think that's one of the gifts that the desert gives us. When we listen in the silence of the desert, we don't just hear, but we see. Our eyes are opened, and we have vision of how the world can be. And then he outlines this beautiful vision that includes a lot of things, not the least of which is instruction and the word of God. That is instructive for the whole world. All the nations will come to the mountain of God, and the house of Jacob will be a source of teaching and instruction, and that we may walk in his paths, right? So the other gift of the desert is that we have a path to walk. That was part of the cry of Isaiah 40 that we hear. I always associate it with Handel's Messiah. Comfort, comfort ye my people. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight his paths. And in the desert, there is a highway for our God. So the other gift of the desert is to have a way, a path, to walk with God. And in that vision of life, he shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And you may think, as I do, well, why is it just the house of Jacob that gets to walk in the light of the Lord? What about the rest of us? Well, I think Isaiah's vision is that we are. The house of Jacob is for the whole world. It's an inclusive vision. Come, let all of us walk in the light of the Lord. And so this Advent season, as we walk slowly maybe, deliberately, intentionally, peacefully, fill in the blank with your own adjective or adverb, how is it that we want to walk? But however we walk, let's be reminded that we walk in the light of the Lord and let God's light sort of shine the way for all of us. Thanks be to God.